It's good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things, your willingness to participate in the worship assembly this morning. Thanks for the good singing. Thanks for the good selections. I want to be a worker for the Lord. You know, we sing songs like that quite frequently, and the point being is there's a lot of work to do. And the time to do that work is very brief. I am reminded when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was very much aware of the brevity of his life and the things that had been prophesied that were soon to come to pass and the shortness of the time that he had to do those things. Indeed, as we look in our study from Matthew chapter 9 is where we want to begin our study this morning. We note in the text of verse 35, we read this last week, didn't complete the things, go figure, that I wanted to talk about last week. In verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, it tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered, as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. I've mentioned a time or two at least before that I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can be optimistic and think that perhaps the circumstance that we live in a wicked world, in a world where disease seems to be running somewhat rampant, and we're cautioned about those kind of things, that there very well may be those that are our friends and neighbors that are interested about spiritual things. Understanding that time may very well be short as far as our lives are concerned, and of course most of us, including myself in that number, we're getting older, and there's not much that I know that we can do about that. That's just the way that it is. But the older that we get, the more reality or more aware of reality perhaps we become, that time is short. And we can talk about the brevity of life and such things. But what I want to emphasize in our study this morning is the folks that we might have contact with that are lost and what we might be able to do about it. And unless we realize the urgency of that circumstance, people will be lost. And unfortunately, that's going to be some of our loved ones. Perhaps a son or a daughter or a mama or a daddy or grandparents or grandchildren. And I don't want that. You don't want that. And thus the necessity of teaching those that are lost. We're studying in our studies on Sunday evening about the role of the Holy Spirit in conviction and conversion. Let's not sidetrack the idea that people have to be taught. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit is not going to zap somebody with an understanding of God's Word. It's going to be very simply the result of their interest in learning. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my burden is light. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What we want to note in that is the essential element of learning. People are not going to be saved without the gospel. More on that in just a minute. But as Jesus speaks in this text, he calls upon the disciples to pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. We can't do that, brethren, unless we're willing to be a laborer in that harvest. Now, we asked last week, what is my responsibility to the lost? Well, we categorized groups that no doubt are lost, those who've never heard the gospel. They're lost without it. Because sin just does that. That's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Men are lost without the gospel. We're to preach that in season and out of season, as we've noted in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. There are those who have heard the gospel, but they have yet to obey it. It's not a question of knowledge. They know what they need to do. They know what the Bible teaches, just haven't done that yet. Now, as we read in our Bibles in Acts chapter 2, we noted that Peter told those Jews to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And the next verse tells us, well, two verses down,
tells us that with many other words he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. They needed encouragement to do what they already knew. And then unfortunately there are those who have obeyed the gospel, but they're not faithful. And so the apostle instructed those in the Galatian letter, chapter 6, verse 1, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, let me ask you, brethren, who among us does not know anyone that fits into one of these categories? Do we all know somebody that would fit in one of these three categories? Well, then what are we doing about it? You see, the essential tool here is communication. We must be communicating with those who are lost. That's our responsibility. Now somebody said, well, but I tried and I'm done. Well, maybe we need to try again. You see, when we realize the importance of something, we don't become weary with trying. And so in that setting of Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, do not become weary with well-doing. There's not a place to quit, not a place to give up. And we get discouraged. I get that. But why is there such little interest in such an important thing that we're trying to do? Do we think, perchance, that we live in a unique time on this world that this never been before? I was talking with somebody yesterday that said, nothing new under the sun. Well, that's a fact. That is a fact. Nothing new under the sun. Jesus talked about those in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 who were overcome with the cares and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. We note that the gospel demands change, but there's always been those who choose to live in darkness. And then there are those who will teach it wrong because that's what folks want to hear, and it creates a false sense of security. And then the preaching of the gospel is not very popular. I get that. It never really has been, has it? In John chapter 6, we noted that when Jesus told them to feed upon the bread of life that he provided, upon this many walked no more with him. And he called upon the apostles, would you also go away? And their response was simple, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Now, many of these things we talked about last time. But what is our job? Well, our job continues to be to teach. We can't use a ball bat and go up and down the streets and browbeat folks into subjection. That don't work, never would. And even if they don't listen, yes, it's still our job to teach. Just as we talked about Ezekiel in our study last Lord's Day morning. And just as we illustrated that Jesus taught many, but not everybody followed him. The multitudes, in fact, did not. And the multitudes rejected the preaching of the apostles, and both the Lord and the apostles performed miracles before the multitudes, and they still rejected his teaching. And in our study last week, we talked about many folks that might be unlikely suspects, as somebody commented on the way out of the building, or prospects. Well, yes, there are those who may not respond, and we may stereotype certain groups and say, well, they really wouldn't be interested, but don't count on it. They just might. So our job then is to teach. Now, what can I do? I want to suggest some things in our study this morning. That the fields are still white unto harvest, and we need to still pray that there are laborers who are willing to teach people who are lost, and that includes me. But I'm not going to do anything about that until I recognize that the world is lost. Appreciated the good prayer a while ago. Recognition of those who are lost round about us. Used to hear that a lot. Folks praying for a lost and dying world, and the church was growing and prospering because Christians were trying to reach out to a lost and dying world. I fear that one of the consequences of this virus, as we sometimes refer to circumstance that we're in, has caused us to become content to stay at home. Just to become content. To build a bubble around us and stay in our own little world, and we're not busy teaching people that are lost. Now there's all kinds of means and methods that can be employed that we can utilize. And we can do this, brethren. We can reach those that are lost.
Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are well aware of Romans 3, verse 23. We're well aware of what sin does. Had a lesson on that not long ago from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. That it is our sin that separates man from God. It always has. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Sin just does that. And if people die in their sin, then they'll be forever separated from God. The image that's presented in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 of those who obey not the gospel is not a desirable picture. You don't want that. Sin is the reason Jesus came, in order that He might save sinners from their sins. Well, point being, anybody who hasn't obeyed the gospel, he's lost. Not because he hasn't been baptized, but he's rejected the remedy, at least so far. The problem is sin. Don't we see that? And we must see the urgency of that. That brings us now to part two of our lesson. The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What can I do? See people from a spiritual standpoint. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. But he describes the condition that they were in before they were Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "And you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God made us alive," verse 4, "through His Son, Jesus Christ." They were dead in their trespasses and sins. I'm not going to ask a show of hands or hold up a sign and tell me how many, but how many times have you heard that passage read? Paul is describing a very real condition. Spiritually, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. This is what they did. Now, if you want to read concerning the condition of the city of Ephesus, go back and read in chapter 19 of Acts, chapter 20 of Acts, and you'll see the kind of circumstances that existed in that city. It was an ungodly, immoral city, idolatrous city, not unlike entirely some of the thinking of our world. Oh, perhaps we don't have huge buildings over here with temples in them and we go there to worship the idols. But idolatry is just as real in our world as it was then. When we begin to talk about ungodliness and things that resulted in the ancient world, this is what we were doing today. It's not any different. The gospel is still the answer. Now, if we view the world as Paul did these folks, read with me further in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He said that you were at that time. Now, what time? When they were dead in their trespasses and sins. You were at that time what? Separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. Let that sink for just a minute. That's a pretty serious circumstance to be in, isn't it? Without God, without hope. That's what sin does. Do we view those that we come in contact with as being in this kind of terrible plight? You see, do we understand the urgency of that? We were studying this morning from Revelation 21 in our Bible class. Call your attention again to verse 8, where the writer said, "Before the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, brethren and friends, we read this passage. And we're well aware of the association of those that are in this awful place that's described as the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. But in our Bible class period this morning, we were studying from this context. And we noted that these that are described of this characterization in verse 8 that are part of this second death, they won't be in heaven. The picture that's presented in chapter 21 is for those who are righteous, what you get. And one of the great things about this blessing of chapter 21 is you won't have to share heaven with folks like that. Now, you're in this world. And you can't separate yourself in a complete way from folks like what we've read in verse 8. And I know that's so, and you do too, because as you read in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there the text tells us in verse 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of the world or covetous or extortioners, with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Well, heaven's out of this world, isn't it? They'll be in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. They won't be in heaven. They're in this world, all about us, and you're not going to get away from that. If you do, Paul said, you've got to get out of this world. But Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is any who are among you, that is, those who are brethren, you can't keep company with them. But let me ask you, brethren, what was the problem of the church in Corinth in the 5th chapter? There was a fellow who was a practicing fornicator. He'd taken his father's wife. And with the rest of the brethren there, it didn't make any difference. Do you see that? It just didn't make any difference to them. And Paul said in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. In verse 4, he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why, you can't keep company if any man be a brother who's practicing this kind of thing. You can't do that. Or any of these other sins that he's named. But in Revelation 21 verse 8, here's where they're going to be, in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But if you live your life a righteous life, then you don't have to have that kind of company. Ought not have to have it in the church, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5. But you won't have it in heaven. Isn't that a blessing? Now my point is, do we see those that we know and love and care for and associate with as lost? They won't have their part in heaven. It'll be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now that's disquieting. It should be. Another thing that I want to consider is, what can I do? I can focus on the message. I don't know how to completely do this as effectively as I perhaps want to emphasize what was preached during New Testament times. There are a number of recorded sermons in the New Testament. There are a number of prayers that are recorded for us in the New Testament. And of course, the epistles are addressed to churches and to individuals who were preachers at churches to help folks understand the thing that was to be important to them. Now, brethren and friends, what was preached in those sermons? What was the subject of prayers in those sermons? Or in those prayers? Everything that we see in the New Testament was to help people to go to heaven, to encourage them to faithfulness. Now, how can you do that without recognizing the power of the gospel? All of us, and I do love to hear pages turning, I'm impressed when some can get two passages just real quick because they've got it on their phone or something. That's good. But I like to hear the pages turning. When you look in your Bible to a passage that you're familiar with in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Won't anything else do that? The gospel will do that. Our point of focus this morning is going to be on the gospel. When Paul went about preaching, that's what he preached. The word gospel simply means good news. Good news about what? Well, the problem is sin, you see. We've already identified that. The good news is there is salvation from sin. And that's accomplished through Christ. You'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 1, when Paul went into that wicked city, that's what he preached. Now again, you want to call to mind the condition of that city? Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You'll see kind of the things that they were practicing. The city of Corinth was typical of the wickedness that existed in big cities
in that day. They had the temple of Aphrodite there in the city of Corinth. And I understand that housed within the temple were 1,000 women that were committed to the practice of prostitution. So you could go in and provide the satisfaction of the lust of the flesh and do so in the name of worship. Now that's hard for us to imagine, but that's the wickedness of that city. Is it any wonder then that the characteristics of the city bled over into the church in 1 Corinthians 5? When you've got somebody who's a brother in Christ that's taken his father's wife and committed fornication. Well, that was the kind of thing that was practiced in Corinth, you see. Only that was so severe, Paul said that not even the Gentiles do that. But you're tolerating it. Now, my friend, what did Paul do when he went into a city like that? In chapter 15, verse 1, he said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and on the third day, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here's what I preach to you. I preach salvation in a resurrected Christ. Now, one of the problems that I think sometimes we fail to see is that becomes the subject that was preached in almost every sermon that you read about in the New Testament. Acts 2. What was it that became the subject of Peter's preaching? He's telling those Jews, "You crucified the Son of God. That's what you did. God raised Him from the dead and declared Him to be both Lord and Christ." Now, what effect did that message have in the city of Jerusalem? Some said, "What shall we do?" They were pricked in their heart, wanting to know, how do we fix this? And He told them to repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins. So you can be saved. You can be forgiven of what you've done. But you can't be forgiven of what you've done if you reject the gospel. Because when you reject the gospel, you reject the Son of God. There is no salvation anywhere else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, so declares. Now somebody said, but those Jews, they knew what the Old Testament prophesied about the Christ. Peter even quoted from David. Yes, that's true. But you see, we can't go today into a Jewish synagogue like Peter did and find a receptive audience. Well, not every time did Peter find a receptive audience, by the way. In Acts chapter 17, you'll note that he found everything but a receptive audience in Thessalonica. For the most part, they threw him out of the city. And he went to the city of Berea, and they were much more receptive. But later he went in the 17th chapter to the city of Athens. You talk about a wicked city, here's another one. Had all kinds of idols. I'd sometimes like to see that. I understand there's about a 6-mile road from the port in Athens up to the city proper. And alongside that road there were all kinds of idols. Temples, idols housed in them. And Paul said, God don't live there. I bet that was an attention getter. God don't live there. He doesn't dwell in houses made with hands like what you've got over here. And then he began to declare unto them God, and he declared unto them the Son of God, by whom God will judge the world. That includes you. Now there were some in Athens that heard Paul's message. Most really weren't very receptive. But what do we do? Paul went into that wicked city. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles, idolaters to the core. And what did he do? He preached the Son of God to them. That there's salvation in Christ. But you know, sometimes we miss that point. When Paul went to the household, or Peter rather, went to the household of Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles, what did he preach? Well, read his sermon. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to Him." And then beginning in verse 36 through the next several verses, what did he preach? Jesus, that the Jews hung on a tree, they killed Him, and God raised Him up, verse 40, on the third day.
And then in verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and charged us to preach unto the people, and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Friend, that's serious. He's telling these Gentiles that only through Jesus can you receive the forgiveness of your sins. Notice the concentration of the message is on salvation from sin. That's what he's telling them about. And as you read Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia, what's he preaching to them? The same thing that he had preached in Acts chapter 2. Same message. Beginning in verse 16 through verse 41. Concluding, if you'll note, in verse 38, he said, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." What is he preaching in the synagogue here in Antioch of Pisidia? He's preaching remission of sins in the name of Jesus. Same message that we today preach, exactly the same. And when you turn in your Bible to books like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, isn't the theme of all of these about salvation? To both Jews and Greeks, because that's what Paul said in Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago that the gospel demands a change of life. And a lot of folks are not willing to change the way they're living. They're happy just the way they are. Don't upset the apple cart. Don't confuse me with the facts. I like where I am. But yet, the Bible commands repentance. And we need to understand what that is. Sometimes when I'm talking with somebody who is not a Christian, and they're talking with me about obedience to the gospel, we need to pause for a moment and talk about what repentance is. Because it involves a change. When the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching to that Jewish audience, and he convicts them that you crucified the Son of God. And they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent ye." You see that, verse 38? "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now, I know most of us in this house this morning, we can quote that verse. And we often do, but the emphasis that we place upon that verse is to be baptized for the remission of your sins. But the admonition did not begin there. The admonition is beginning in verse 36. Believing in who Jesus is. He is the Christ. And then he continues to respond to their question, "What shall we do?" And the first thing that he says is to repent. To repent. Well, now, if I know that the Bible teaches me to be baptized, but I don't understand this command to repent, well, I best understand that, because whatever being baptized is unto, repentance also is necessary to accomplish that task. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptizing somebody who has not repented doesn't do anything but get them wet. So we've got to understand, what is repentance? And I think it's a crucial question. What does it mean to repent? Well, we have a number of passages on the board that talk about the things that people did and the things they stopped doing. But what does it mean to repent? Very simply, to stop the practice of sin. And I don't know of a better place to go than Romans chapter 6. We'll look at some related passages, but if you'll look in your Bible at Romans chapter 6, a series of questions are found in this chapter. Some you find quite profound. The first is in the very first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can you imagine such foolishness? Let's just keep on sinning so we can enjoy more and more of God's grace. That's ludicrous. Paul's response to that was, "God forbid." If you're reading from a newer translation, may it never be so. No, that's not the solution. You want to enjoy the grace of God. That doesn't mean you just keep on committing sin so you can enjoy more grace. No. In verse 12, he continues, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. Now you don't have to have me explain that to you. Sin cannot have dominion. It can't rule. God must rule through His Word. Here's the way that I want you to live, the text tells us. And if you'll note, beginning in verse 13, he said, neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Again, brethren, we don't need to explain that. Very simply, you don't use your body to commit sinful things. Don't do that. You use your body to honor and glorify God. That's what you do. Now, this next question in verse 15, what shall we say? Or what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Again, he said, God forbid. Well, in the Roman letter, he's talking about a system of law that only condemns. You're not under that kind of a system. You're under a system of grace. But under a system of grace, it's not liberty to sin. Don't we see that? There are bounds on what you do. And so one must stop the practice of sinful things. Somebody raised the question, how do I know what's sinful and what's not sinful? Well, that's another subject. But it's, as you sometimes say, get our nose in the book and learn what's right and what's not right. And don't do the wrong things. It would be good. All right? Give up the old religion. That's not always easy. How many of us have studied with people that said, well, I've been a Baptist all my life and I'm going to die a Baptist. Or my grandma and grandpa, they were Methodist, and because they were Methodist, that's good enough for me. I remember the words of my aunt. Her father-in-law was a Methodist. She loved her father-in-law very dearly, and she said, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Well, that's a sad, sad measure. Because now we've got a human standard. Can we not examine what's being taught and said by what God said? Had somebody in this very building one time question something that was preached and practiced. And they said, you know, I've got a brother in Texas who preaches. I'll call him and see what my brother said. I quoted the text and I said, if you'll just turn to it and read that, you'll know what Paul said. Just read it. See, we ought not put any relationship above what you can read in the text. That becomes the defining moment. Now let me ask you, beloved brethren, was that not a problem even for the Apostle Paul? Look at how he'd been reared. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 3, he said, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. What do you got to your credit, Paul? He said, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You want to compare notes with Paul? Paul could compare notes with Jewish teachers. But then he said, howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. My beloved friends, what's the most important thing? What Mama and Daddy believed or practiced? Or what the Lord said? Now that's where it is. Giving up the old family religion, sometimes not easy. But Paul did. He did that. Maybe it's not necessarily things I'm doing that are bad that I need to stop as much so as it is things that are good that I need to start doing. Therein is the rub. You see, that takes time. It takes commitment to begin to do the things that the Lord would have me to do. Now, having said all that, we know that the gospel is the answer. But what have some tried to provide as a more desirable answer. Let me ask you, brethren, you familiar with the economic dilemma of bait and switch? I'll advertise one thing, and then when I think I've got you hooked real good, I'll supply you with something else. My brethren have far too often stooped to that level. That's not right, brethren. That's not right. Let me suggest that instead of preaching redemption, we've supplied the old adage of bait and switch. We'll preach about things that deal with relationships. In other words, we'll turn the pulpit into a counseling session. Now, I don't know of any better counseling than what God's Word has to say, but that's not the purpose of the pulpit. You see, yes, we teach what God says about relationships, but it's not bait and switch. We'll bait you with that, and then we'll switch to salvation. No, that won't work. We hear some that nothing more than motivational speaking of how to be a better person or how to feel good about who you are. And then, my dear brethren, let's supply social activities, recreation, and let's bake somebody with a meal. Well, we'll have a program where if folks are hungry, come here and we'll feed you. You'll note in John chapter 6, those who came for the loaves and the fishes, when the loaves and the fishes were gone, so were the people. You see, the gospel is God's drawing power. That's not bait and switch. Provide something and then we'll teach you. No, the effort is to teach the gospel. Now, the question that I have on that is, are any of these things that we have on the screen worthy of the blood of Christ? Christ died for the church. Its mission, its work, its purpose must be seen in the light of why He died. He died to save the lost. He gave His blood to save those who are lost. While we can get together and have a good time, feed folks and play ball and eat pizza, without the blood of the Lord, can't we? And so, there we are. I want to close our study by making a remark or two about a church that becomes an example. That is the church in Antioch. They sent the Apostle Paul out on 3 preaching tours. No telling how many churches were established and how much work was done as a result of the work of the church in Antioch. Sometimes we have all kinds of fear of offending somebody, going to upset somebody, or alienate a friend. Well, don't want to do that, you see. And so we depend on these, what I will call, excuses. And that's what it is. Now, maybe I'm talking to somebody that says, well, you know, maybe that's something I need to think about. Maybe it is. Maybe it's something we need to think about. Even this very morning. You see, excuses is not reaching the lost. That don't work. If we want to reach the lost, it's going to be with motivation to talk to them, communicate the gospel. We're about to have a gospel meeting. It won't be long. Time and opportunity running short, preparation for the meeting. But there's something we can do. I don't know about advertisements being any more easy to send. You've all got it on your computers, on your phone, on your laptop. We can send somebody an email. We can make it a part of a text and invite somebody to the meeting. Don't necessarily have to be in somebody's house in order to endanger yourself in any way. Just communicate. Tell them what the meeting is about. Lesson's going to be geared to increase our faith. We need that. Less work. Make preparations for the meeting. The fields are white under the harvest. The time is now. If we can help you obey the gospel, however, this morning, that's why we're here. If you'd like to be baptized into Christ, we'll help you. Maybe it's your desire to correct error in your life. We'll help you. Whatever it takes to make you right. If you be subject to invitation, make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.